All right. Remember our readings, our class on Wednesday night is, I think this is the 18th of these maybe, has been on the readings from our daily Bible reading program in the past week. This reading program involves something from Old Testament, the historical books, something from the poetical books or the wisdom literature, something from the prophets, and something from the New Testament. And it offers not only the, I think of it as being like a meal that gets dished up in front of me. If it has balance, it has all of the food groups there, and maybe you find some of that in your reading. Here are the readings for the past week. Joshua chapters 20 through 24 and the first three chapters of Judges. Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12 and the first three chapters of the Song of Solomon. Jeremiah, the middle of chapter 18 through the middle of chapter 11 rather through the middle of 19. Matthew chapters 26 through 28 and then Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. We always like to take a moment to find out what struck you as you read along, which ones stood out to you, what were your favorites, which lessons stuck in your mind and made you think about that point through a day, which ones for you? Ruth? All right, Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Where would we be without what that says about the empty tomb? And Ruth, what part of it strikes you the most? What is there about that story that stands out most to you?
The women believed the story, the disciples didn't.
All right, that the women were the ones who went out to the tomb. They were the ones who believed the Lord when he said, go tell them, and then the disciples didn't believe it. And there's some humor in it, isn't there? There's not only a great lesson, but some very human feelings in it. Who else had one that stood out to you? Y'all know if you don't speak up, then you have to just listen with me. Does this mean that, like I am right now, we're behind in our readings? My excuse is that I was at camp all week, and I am a little bit behind with it. But think about some of these passages that are here. If I mention Joshua 24, verse 15, it's, you know, choose you, remember? This day whom you will serve, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. What a great passage. In Judges chapter 2, the cycle that starts in the history of Israel when Joshua has passed on and when the generation that was with him passed on, that terrible cycle of falling into a breach of covenant against God, being delivered into the hand of some nearby enemy, suffering that for years and years until finally they cry out for his help and then him sending a deliverer. That turns out to be a pattern that helps people think about what God is going to do through Christ. Ecclesiastes 12. Dennis has been studying this book, but what a great chapter this is. The Song of Solomon is the most underappreciated book in the Bible, in my opinion. And in our age, in our time, where we have a society saturated by sensuality, it is a shame that we have surrendered the idea of loving affection in a marriage relationship to the world's imagination. And we have not taught enough or thought enough about what God intends to exist between a couple who have their hearts on the Lord. In Jeremiah, the passage that strikes me from Jeremiah is chapter 15. And everybody who's ever tried for very long to be engaged in ministry will find a note in Jeremiah 15 that he will understand, I guarantee you. This is the passage where Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight to my heart. I'm called by your name, O Lord of hosts. And then it turns to verse 17. I did not sit in the company of revilers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me. For you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? The loneliness that Jeremiah is feeling is very often a part of the pondering work of serving the Lord, and then the result of the message that's there. The first four verses of the book of Hebrews, that should stick in everybody's imagination and fill us with joy and admiration. And then what Hebrews 2 says about Christ's identification with us is crucial. Clay?
I was going to say, chapter 2, verse 1, reminds me of all the Israelites, how they would follow God for a little while and then they'd drift away. And this brought back to a memory that he sang that to us today.
Yeah, it kind of fits with the story of the judges, actually. Fits the same line of thought. Now, all those are great passages, and none of them are the one that I settled on, and one that I want you to think about with me for a few minutes. When I put this up here, you're going to think, especially Eddie will know, there is no possible way that we're going to think about this. But I want to offer you an overview of one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, and you'll see why, if you think about it, why this one is so important. It's Matthew 27. And I'm not going to put a bunch of things before you tonight. I just want to have you have your Bible open and to ask you to meditate on this chapter with me for a few minutes tonight. We just have a few left. Let me start by saying that, of course, Matthew 27 is the account of what we would refer to as the Passion of Christ. And it is the account of the suffering of Christ that is attached most to the Old Testament preparation for this, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And Matthew is the one who relates these events to those passages maybe most. Matthew 27, in fact, any mention of the cross of Christ or any teaching about the cross of Christ in our thinking ought to take place in the light of the resurrection. If I were starting over, which of course nobody can do, I don't believe I would ever preach on the cross without emphasizing the resurrection. I think otherwise, teaching on the events that took place on the cross takes on the effect of the emotion of us either blaming ourselves for that having happened or focusing on the events that involve pain. There is a remarkable kind of humility in Scripture when it speaks about what Jesus endured on the cross, and a remarkable kind of reserve about the description of what he endured there that we haven't always been satisfied with. We've wanted to go farther with that. The reason why I say that this 27 ought to be read in the light of what Ruth mentioned from 28 is that what takes place here becomes the Christian understanding of how one finds himself, or how one ends up being exalted, or how one is granted victory eventually. It comes from laying down of self. It comes from humbling oneself. It comes from this chapter is the bridge between the Garden of Gethsemane and the empty tomb. And because Christ, as Philippians 2 puts it, humbles himself and becomes obedient even to the death of the cross, God, what? Highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this becomes the Christian understanding of the path to fulfillment, the path to exaltation, the path to finding yourself. This becomes our understanding of that. Now, looking at Matthew 27, I'd like to try to ask you to remember what we have. We have here the mockery by the soldier. We have the hand washing of Pilate, the mockery of the soldiers, the kinds of things the crowds said as they marched by while the Lord was being offered on the cross. We have the signs that accompanied the "It is finished," and that preceded the centurion's proclamation about what all of this demonstrated. We have the women at the tomb, then the work that Joseph of Arimathea did, and then what has to be the most ridiculous-looking sight in all of history. The people who arranged for a man to be crucified go ask the governor to station guards at his tomb. It would look like nearly anybody can guard a graveyard. But that's where this chapter ends up. Now, let me point out, in looking at the characters here, of course, the whole scene is dominated by Jesus. And I want you to note with me that Matthew, I think, emphasizes the idea that the Lord is offering up himself. He is not being martyred here. He is offering up himself. And let me give you a couple of illustrations of what I mean. Look at verse 14. Jesus stands before Pilate, and you'll note that Pilate asking him if he's the king of the Jews, and he says, "You've said so," in verse 11, and he's accused by the chief priests and elders, but he gives no answer, verse 12 says, and Pilate asked him if he doesn't hear all of this, and then verse 14, but he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. The Lord has answered enough beforehand that anybody who's going to be willing to listen will already know. And he does not surrender his dignity in the sense of lowering himself to their level and engaging in a foolish back and forth with ignorance. And there's a lesson here about when to keep one's mouth closed that you and I will find. I haven't learned it yet, but I'm saying there's a lesson here about that. Now, look on over with me into the chapter and notice verses 45 and following. And this is from the sixth hour, the Lord is taken to the cross at the ninth hour. Wait a minute. At 9 in the morning, The sixth hour, we think, is noontime. The darkness lasts till the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, there's the Lord's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, from Psalm 22. They try to give him the sponge with sour wine and raise it up for him to drink and so forth. And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with what kind of voice? A loud voice, suggesting that this is not someone in a coma-like weakness now, with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He offered himself. 1 Peter 2 suggested that he commended himself to the God who judges righteously. And I suggest two passages that you and I, in contemplating Jesus in Matthew 27, might do well to bear in mind. One is Hebrews 9 in verse 14. If you want to take a look at Hebrews 9 in verse 14. This is a half of a well-reasoned argument by the Hebrew writer about the power of this offering by Christ. And it's the last half of the argument. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit did what? Offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So when I read Matthew, I read with this statement in my mind, and I can see when I read it in this light, this happening. The Lord is offering himself up for us, and it's a powerful enough sacrifice to do the work of atonement once for all. Nothing needs to be added to it. Look at Ephesians 5 in verse 2. Ephesians 5 in verse 2. This is about being imitators of God as beloved children. And it says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does that tell me that I may learn something about real love from Matthew 27? I think so, that Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us as an offering to God and as a sacrifice to God. So that is the thought that dominates this scene, and we don't want to lose sight of that. Now, with that in mind, for the next 7 or 8 minutes, I'd like to ask you to notice the characters that play a role in this chapter. And they appear from the beginning of the end. They're woven all the way through this, and you can't help but miss it as we go along. The first of the ones that I would like to ask you to note is Judas. And this takes place apparently between the time, while Jesus is being bound and delivered over to old Pilate, and before the final judgment is rendered, this is happening here. And Judas, who as usual is referred to as the one who betrayed him in verse 3, changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to chief priests and elders, and he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, I thought changing our mind was a good thing, and facing up to the fact that we've sinned. Why is it then that Judas ends up here throwing down the pieces of silver in verse 5 and departing and going away and hanging himself. What strikes you about that? What should I learn from this picture of Judas? Is every person who says, every person who changes his mind and every person who says, I have sinned, does that mean that a person will immediately be in possession of a healthy mind and a right relationship with the Lord? Is there a difference between what Judas does and repentance that grows out of faith? Yes, there definitely is. What is the difference? All right, there is no turning to the Lord about this. There is no seeking after the Lord. There is no hope in this. There is no changing of the way of life that goes with the changing of the mind. Instead, there is the terrible load of hopeless guilt. He wishes that he had done a different thing, but he does not turn to the Lord with what he has done. There is no faith in this. With real repentance, there is faith. You see something, some truths about sin from the experience of Judas. You see that sin doesn't bring you satisfaction. You see that sometimes people who are your partners in sin want nothing to do with you when the consequences come out in the open. Boy, that's an important lesson to learn, isn't it? And then you see that sin is a self-destructive thing when you're left with it. And Judas goes out and hangs himself, and with the blood money has bought the field of blood for appropriate uses, I suppose. Now, think about the chief priest and the elders as they're depicted in this chapter. These men, verse 18 says, are moved along, are motivated not by the best interest of Israel or of their people, but by what one quality?
Envy.
What do you think he means by envy? It says Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up, that is, to deliver Jesus up. And if you watch what they do here, they take counsel, verse 1 of chapter 27, how to put him to death. They take counsel against Jesus to put him to death, not to find out what needed to happen, but in order to do this, they accuse the Lord, let me follow it a little more closely here. In verse 6, they say to Judas, they say to Judas, what's that to us? See to it yourself. In verse 12, they accuse Jesus, and he doesn't give them any answer. A little farther down in verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And they engage in the mockery of Jesus while he suffers on the cross, verse 41 and 42, and it is the ugliest kind of thing. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Is there a paradox in that? Eddie mentioned a paradox a week or two ago. It's literally true, wasn't it? If he was to save others, he couldn't just save himself, could he? But he could save others and let God save him as well, which is what happened. And you look on down through until you get to the end of the passage, and you find in verse 62 the chief priests and the Pharisees before Pilate asking him to set a watch. So their envy has moved them to do an ugly thing. Has it left them with peace of mind and satisfaction? All right. If it had of, you go first to ask Pilate to kill a man, and you go second to ask Pilate to guard the man who's been killed. Envy does not bring fulfillment. It never has, and it won't ever. Look real quickly with me at some of the other characters who are here. There are a couple who are just touched in happenstance, it seemed like. Barabbas in verse 16 and following, and then Simon of Cyrene in verse 32. Christ changes the circumstances of these two men, and we know of their names because of him. There are the multitudes or the crowds. Verse 25 would give you an idea that they allowed themselves to be stirred up to do an evil thing. They allowed themselves to be moved along by what today we would call conventional wisdom. They would not have known anything about Jesus that would have caused them to do this had they not allowed themselves to be stirred up by the elders and the chief priests. But they did allow it. They're responsible for it. In verse 24, verse 25, the people say, "His blood be on us and on our children." That should never be any kind of excuse for a political movement called anti-Semitism, but that is the mistake that these people made. And then they engage in the mockery of the people, go by the cross, verse 39. They pass by deriding him, wagging their heads in disgrace, heaping disgrace and shame and humiliation upon him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Then there are the soldiers, verse 37 and following, who in my judgment may be the least guilty people in this picture, even though they actually did the work. They engaged in the day's work without thinking of what it meant, what anything about what was going on meant. To them, this was a chance to embarrass the people whose land they were occupying. So they put a robe on him and a crown made out of thorns and a reed on his hand, and they mock him. And here's the point. What did they say when they were mocking him? Was it him they were mocking, or was it the Jews?
King of the Jews.
All right. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head, and they mocked him and so forth. They are making a statement about the Jews, their disdain for these people who have come before Pilate and convinced him to crucify an innocent man. So let's get to Pilate just momentarily. The picture of Pilate that emerges in Matthew is of a man facing a crowd who are trying to get rid of Jesus, but he's trying to just get rid of responsibility. He's a man charged with attending to justice, and he does not have the courage to seek any justice. There's no virtue in him. This is a man who goes back and forth looking for a way out of doing what he knows should be done. He even has he knows why they have delivered him up. His wife sends a message and says that he's to have nothing to do with this righteous man. He offers them another deal with Barabbas, and they reject that. And then his pitiful question, verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" We sing that as an invitation song. And there's an irony in that if you think about it. We're singing it wanting people to decide to accept Christ. When those words were said, this is a man, we want people to see responsibility of the Lord. These are the words of a man who was doing the opposite. He was trying to get rid of his responsibility before the Lord. And then he takes his the hand, the pan of water, and he washes his hands and saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Is he? Can you be innocent of a responsibility that's yours? No, obviously not. And then the centurion is the last man. All of the signs that take place, and he says, verse 54, truly this man was the Son of God. I didn't get Joseph of Arimathea and the women, but don't forget that there are friends of Jesus who emerge out of this sorry scene, and you have to admire the devotion and the loyalty and the courage that's demonstrated by these people who are not the stars of the show, but whose character comes out in this dark hour. And hopefully, if we had to pick someone that we would be like in this character or in this passage, it'd be one of them. I did a lesson about Matthew 27 once years ago, and I ended by asking, which one are you? I had a teenage young lady, she was a senior in high school at the time, came out and told me, I'm every one of them. And she meant at one time or another, and maybe we are too. Let's finish with a prayer. Thank you all so much for being with us tonight. Father, thank you for sending, giving, planning, purposing, allowing for your Son offering himself up for us all. Please help the thought of this scene to be so stamped on our hearts and our imaginations that we can never ignore it, and help it to have a powerful impact on our values and our conduct and our lives. And thank you for a Savior like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.